So if you've been with us this past semester, we're chipping away at this Old Testament book called Judges. It falls right between the Exodus from Egypt and the coming monarchy of like King Saul, King David, and that. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the 12th and final judge, Samson. And he is a complex guy for sure. By far, he's the most flawed of the 12 judges. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, that he is a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. In chapter 15, we saw like his impulsive like anger and rage kind of flare up. In chapter 16, what we're going to be today, we're going to see the weakness for the women in his life. Chapter 15 ended with this like really sweet moment between Samson and God, where God provides water for him. And then the very next verse in the next chapter says, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he slept with her. So there's that. Again, we're seeing what it looks like for these people in this time period. Basically, Israel had no king, and we're seeing what it looks like to live with everything right in your own eyes. And so that's the tragic theme of the book of Judges and for God's people during this season of their history. So let's keep chipping away at this book. So I've asked Claire Beckert to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So we're covering all of chapter 16, verses 1 through 31. Claire is just going to read a section of it, basically the last verses of chapter 16.
Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Claire. So in Samson, we see some really concerning, like, self-destructive behavior. He continues to put himself in very compromising and reckless situations. It's as if he's thinking, like, how close to the edge can I get? And as chapter 16 opens, Samson goes to the city, the capital city of the Philistines, sleeps with this prostitute, and then finds himself surrounded by his enemies. So the narrator tells us, again, we're in chapter 16, so if you want to follow along, we'll be kind of working our way through. So the narrator tells us in verses 2 and 3, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, Let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. And so here we see another example of what the commentators are saying are like he had this like superhuman strength that God is giving him, that he's able to like actually rip up like the gates of this particular city that he's in. That happened twice before, chapters 14 and 15. Like the more God gave Samson, giving him strength to fight his enemies, the more Samson grew confident in himself. And the more he grew confident in himself led him to more destructive self-behavior. Last weekend, Tom, Henry, and I went to D.C. to check out some curriculum that we're thinking about using for small groups this coming fall. And we met some really fascinating people there. I had a conversation with a person who had worked for a prominent Christian author and speaker who abused dozens and dozens and dozens of women. And the person that I was in this conversation with worked there and was the inside, like, whistleblower to his abuse. And as we're having this conversation, we discuss the downsides of like Christian celebrities and the downsides of success, the downsides of perceived blessings in someone's ministry. And I wondered, like after our conversation, I wondered if the more successful this particular guy got, the more books he sold, the more conferences that he spoke at, the more he was revered and celebrated, if those things actually created a false sense of self within him where he thought, I can do anything that I want with no consequence. One of the commentators that I read this week writes this: there is a terrible spiritual danger involved in the receiving of any blessing. Success can easily cause us to forget God's grace because our hearts are desperate to believe that we can save ourselves. And you guys, this is not an original story. Like over and over, we see that the human heart cannot handle like an overabundance of success and power, especially like in the Christian world. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to a person, depending on who they are, is success and power. Like there is a danger to that. And this is where Samson finds himself. No one can defeat me, so I can do whatever I want. This power that he had led to unhealthy relationships with the women in his life. And so we see this in his relationship with Delilah. The narrator tells us this in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And as we'll see, this relationship does lead to his downfall. The Philistine leaders approach her, and they want her to give them the secret to his power, and they're going to pay her for it. And so for Delilah, it seems that wealth is a little bit more important than love, because she says yes to that offer. So Delilah asks Samson, this is in verse 6, she says, please, she's talking to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And being somewhat suspicious, Samson lies to her. And he says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so Delilah ties him up. She hides some men in the room, and then she yells out, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he effortlessly breaks through these ropes. And this same scenario happens 2 more times. And Samson is still sticking around with Delilah. Not only are we seeing Samson's addiction to love, but also perhaps an addiction to danger. like risky behavior, living on the edge, may have given him a high, a rush, because the more dangerous he lived, the more glory he got. By verse 14, it's clear what her plan is, what she's up to, but Samson keeps on going, putting himself in more reckless situations. It seems that he is in a kind of denial that is typical of classic addiction behaviors. He may have so needed Delilah's sexual favors and adoration that he's in denial about what her motives are. And after lying to her three times, she says to him, "How can you say that you love me when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And with that, he gives her the truth. Perhaps he felt like the relationship was threatened. Perhaps she's saying, manipulating him somewhat, saying like, "Hey, if you don't tell me this, then I'm gone." And then he begins to tell her the truth about where his strength comes from. And when he does, he has to go back to the beginning. Like, we were this is 3 weeks ago for us, how he was born and what was told to his parents about what this child would be. And so he must have told her about the Nazarite vow that he was born into. And he basically says, "Look, the source of my strength is that I've never cut my hair. No razor has ever never touched my head." And then he must have had to tell her, "Look, I serve the Lord. I serve the Lord God, the God of Israel. Not your God or any other gods, but Yahweh." And so with that, he begins to tell her basically who he really is and who he really represents. Let me stop here just for a moment. And ask, does this sound like a healthy relationship to you guys? No. As I've been in this passage this past week, it looks like this is a relationship that's like self-serving, self-seeking from both participants. There's a Janet Jackson song from 1986 called "What Have You Done For Me Lately?" That's where they are. Amber, I don't know, is Amber in the room? She's not. Amber is playing piano for us this morning. She's also a harpist. Last week, she did a wedding. She played the harp in a wedding, and she did the processional music. And the song that the couple chose was Leonard Cohen's "Hallelujah," which is like a beautiful song. But if you really look at the lyrics of this particular song, it's all about toxic, unhealthy relationships in the Bible. Right? So there's mention of David and Bathsheba. There's a mention of Samson and Delilah. And so she was kind of like saying, like, "Is this the song that this couple really wants to begin their marriage to?" That's where this couple is. They're an extreme case of using one another rather than serving one another. Like, he's using her for sex, for adoration. She's using him for money and possible fame. C.S. Lewis is helpful here. These two quotes are from, the first one's from The Four Loves, the second one is from The Great Divorce. In The Four Loves, he writes this: "Need love cries from our poverty, gift love longs to serve. Need love says of a woman, 'I cannot live without her.' Gift love longs to give her happiness." And then he writes in The Great Divorce, "You cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God." And I would add to that, we cannot love a fellow creature fully till we know that we are loved by God. Like, when we know that we're fully loved by God in Christ, that is when the sweet stuff happens in all of our relationships, not just dating and marriage, but like your roommates and your friends and your coworkers. There's a freedom in knowing that I am loved by God. One of the ways that the Bible describes our relationship with him is through the intimacy of a marriage. And so whenever I officiate a wedding, I'll do like a 7-minute like homily, like a mini sermon as part of the service. And I'll say to the congregation who's there, I'll say, "Hey, you guys, what I'm about to say is really for the bride and groom. And so you're welcome to eavesdrop on what I'm about to say to them." And this is a portion of what I say to the bride and groom. I say, Jesus has wed himself to you, and he is the spouse that does not break his vows ever. You are free from expecting and demanding one another to be the perfect spouse, because Jesus is your perfect spouse. All that you want from one another is yours in Christ. When you guys live in that reality, and when you help remind each other of that reality, your marriage will be beautiful. Your marriage will be a place of great joy and freedom. You guys, when we know that God's love for us in Christ fulfills like our deepest longings, our deepest needs, we won't use one another to get what we want. Like serve the other, like mutual submission with one another. And we won't look to the other to build our identities on, to make us feel like we're worth something, or to even seek happiness from. In Samson and Delilah, we see this cautionary tale, and both of them lacked this gift love that C.S. Lewis spoke of, and so they used one another. So I've never broken up with someone. Like, in the 6 years I've been here, I've been transparent with you, I've been vulnerable with you. I've talked about just the crazy relationships I was in as a college student here at App. In all those relationships, I've never broken up with someone. I was always on the receiving end of getting dumped. And we've talked about this before. When someone says, if you're dating someone and they say, we need to talk, that relationship's over. Like, it's done. And that happened to me twice as a student here. And so I wish, like, I really do wish deep down, this is before Amy and I met, I really wish that I could just be the one who says, I think we need to break up. Like, just even saying it out loud is somewhat therapeutic for me. This is what Samson could have said to Delilah, but he didn't. And I ask you, like, again, this is not to answer out loud, but what are the things in our lives right now that we need to break up with? Like, what kind of relationships, human relationships, are we in that any trained therapist in the room would say, this is a toxic relationship, man. This is unhealthy for you and them, and you got to get out. And so that could be a dating relationship, that could be a roommate situation, that could be a coworker or a boss. I mean, there's just so many ways that that works itself out in our lives. But then there's also, like, we have relationships with stuff, right? The good stuff that God gives us in his creation. But those good things can become messed up and toxic, right? So you just go down the list. What are the unhealthy things that I have a relationship with that he created that I misuse, or they're misusing me? So food, alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment, politics, social media, dating apps, right? You just kind of go down on that list of, like, what are the things that I'm involved in, engaged in on a daily basis that if anybody who knows me, loves me, cares for me, would come along and say, hey man, I don't know if that thing's good for you. What are those things? What are the things that we need to break up with? Okay, back to the story. Samson has just told Delilah the truth about his source of strength, and with that in hand, she goes into action. She circles back to these guys who say, hey, we'll pay you some money if you tell us where his strength comes from. And while he's asleep, while Samson's sleeping, one of the Philistines shaves his head, and his strength left him. Verse 20, not only did his strength leave him, but we're told in verse 20, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. And that's just heartbreaking words to read. Like, sometimes the Lord does, like, give us over to the idols of our heart for a season, so that we reach our bottom. It doesn't sound loving that he would do that, but it's an example of his grace in our lives when he does. Because at the bottom, typically, at the bottom is when grace begins to kind of break through, kind of like a bud, you know, breaking through the soil. So after Samson's hair is shaved, the Philistines seize him, they gouge out his eyes, and they threw him into a labor prison. And they celebrated the capture of Samson by worshiping their god named Dagon. And it says, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand, and when the people saw him, they praised their god." And so as David Foster Wallace famously said, everyone worships. This all takes place in the temple of Dagon, as the mention of pillars in verse 26 makes clear. So picture kind of the temples of antiquity. Picture the Lincoln Memorial in D.C. I was just there a week ago, just those large stone columns. That's kind of what I have in mind, is kind of Greek architecture. That's where he's at. And in their celebration, they bring Samson out to entertain them. After this, Samson asks this guy to lead him to the large pillars of the temple. The narrator gives us these details. "Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained." And the scene is set. And then Samson prays to the Lord for the second time, at least in the passages that were given about him. And he says this, prays this, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, his motivation is in question, right? Because he's praying for revenge. But we do see him exercising some faith. And it's the key is in the two Hebrew words he uses to address God. So in the English, it says sovereign Lord. In the Hebrew, those two words together are Adonai Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God that authentic Israelites would have used to call out to their God. This is how Samson's story ends, and it's full of high drama. Again, these are the verses that Claire just read. Verse 29, "And Samson grasped the two middle pillars of which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one side and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtoah in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years." It's just a tragic story, is it not? Like, Samson's most significant event in his life is his death. And his death leads to this, like, unraveling, this pulling apart of God's people from the rule and the oppression of the Philistines. Their entanglement, that's how severe their entanglement with the gods of the Philistines were. Like, this is what it took for them to be freed from their oppression. So let's stop here and let's connect all this to the gospel. The similarities between Samson and Jesus are there. Like, both were betrayed. Both were handed over to Gentile oppressors. Both were tortured and chained. Both were put on public display and mocked. Both died with their arms outstretched. But it's their differences that really stand out more. Like, Samson's death is brought about by his disobedience and his reckless life. Jesus' death is brought about by his own obedience and his perfect life. Like, Samson's death only achieved this limited role that God had raised him up for, to separate God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. Jesus' death achieved salvation once for all, a final rescue, an ultimate rescue for all of those who place their faith in him. Like, Samson defeated Dagon, Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus defeated sin and death. So when we talk about what Jesus achieved for us on the cross, it can get lost in the familiarity of it all. Like, if you've been coming to church your entire life, decades perhaps for some of us in the room, we start talking about the cross of Jesus, we're like, yeah, yeah, he died for me. Got it. And so I want us to lean in a little bit, and I want us to, like, look at what Jesus actually did for us on the cross, perhaps through, like, a fresh lens. And the lens that I'm encouraging you is through a stick figure that I drew for someone years ago. So before you see this amazing piece of art that you're about to see, let me set the context. Back in 2006, I did some premarital counseling for a couple in Memphis while we were living there. And this particular couple, I met him through the job I had. And they were not believers, they were not Christians, so I kind of tweaked the counseling to kind of suit kind of where they were. And they knew I was a pastor, and so midway through our time together, we met basically four times, four sessions, over about a month and a half or 2 months before their wedding. They knew I was a pastor, so the bride-to-be started asking, like, spiritual questions. And she had grown up in, like, a cultural Christian home, but not, like the doctrines of sin, the doctrines of grace, like what Jesus actually did on the cross. Like, none of that was, like, on her radar. And so she said to me, I asked her, I go, what's your belief? And she goes, well, to be a Christian just simply means that you're a good person, that you try really hard, and that you're just supposed to be good, and that'll get you to heaven. And that's the point, right? And she said, is that what you believe? And I winsomely said, no, it's not what I believe. So then I drew her this picture, which you'll hopefully see. There it is, okay. And so this woman's name is Stephanie, and so I drew her over here to the right, and I said, Stephanie, here's you, and then I drew over here to the left the cross. And basically, kind of what was in my mind during as I was doing this for her was this verse in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5. So I said, look, Stephanie, this is what Jesus did for you on the cross. Your sin was transferred to him. That's that arrow that's going to kind of go on over to the cross. And I just basically said, look, everything that you've ever done that is outside God's design, outside his will, like, we're not just talking about cuss words, right? We're talking about, like, your heart. Everything that you've ever thought or ever did, everything that you did, will do, like doing, and will do in the future, he died for that sin. Like, he became sin. He was the Lamb of God. Like, all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are pointing to him. And he took the brunt of it. He took the wrath of God for you, so that you wouldn't have to take the wrath of God. Right? Atonement. That's kind of what we're talking about. And I said, and in that, he forgives you. Like, he cancels your debt. You don't owe him anything. Like, he forgives you of all of your sin, past, present, future. Right? And then I said, look, there's more. Because according to 2 Corinthians 5, we become the righteousness of Christ. So your sin is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to you. In other words, his perfect record, his perfect life is transferred to you. The theological terminology for this is imputation. It's like double imputation. Our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And then when I was telling her this, I was drawing this amazing piece of art before her eyes. I could see her eyes and her heart, her face, her body, everything began to kind of change. And she was converted. Like, I think in that moment. Like, you could just see the light being switched on in her heart, in her mind, and it came out in her facial expression, her body language. She became a Christian, kind of in this moment of premarital counseling in their apartment. It was really sweet. And now, you know, that was in 2006. 18 years later, she's a leader in her church in South Carolina. Like, she leads the women's ministry in her church. Like, she's even reformed in her theology. Like, she reads Sproul, Packer, Calvin, right? It's really amazing to see, and she's so humble too. What I was teaching her is the equivalent to us going into a bank where we owe the bank $1 gazillion, and you go in the bank to make your little payment, and you know, like, you're making this payment for the rest of your life because you owe them $1 gazillion. And you walk in, and the CEO of the bank says, "Hey, man, we're actually going to forgive your debt. You don't owe us anything." And that's amazing. If you've ever been in credit card debt, if you've ever have a mortgage, like, when you pay bills like this, like, how amazing is that for someone to say, "You know what? You're good." And then you walk out kind of like, wow, that's amazing. But then the CEO kind of chases you out, and he says, "Oh, one more thing. Not only do you owe us, you don't owe us anything, but we're going to credit into your account $1 gazillion. And you're like, "What?" Like, that's how beautiful this is, you guys. That's double imputation. That's what he accomplished for us on the cross. This is how deep his love and mercy and grace goes for you. And I don't know how to say this other than, like, that's life-changing. When those quarters drop, that really does affect the way that you view yourself, view God, other people, even your enemies. This is how deep his love for you is. And so in Samson, he could only rescue his people from the Philistines in this one little period of time in Old Testament history. Jesus' rescue for us is cosmic in scope. Like, through the death and the resurrection of Christ, he restores all that was broken in the fall. And we've talked about this lots. Our relationship with God is restored. Our relationship with each other is restored. Our relationship with the creation is restored. And our relationship with ourself is restored. That is what he did for us through the death, through the resurrection of Christ. It's an amazing story. Good news. So, I think I'm done. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for, you know, it's a hard story to read about Samson, this guy who seemed to be more interested in his vices, more interested in acts of violence and a sexual appetite. If we're honest, all of us have a little bit of Samson in us, because we all struggle with anger and rage. We all struggle with lust. but you died for the Samson in each of us, and you renew the Samson in each of us. And so following you, yes, we are going to continue to sin. We're going to mess up. We're going to struggle. But you don't hold those things against us because they were held against Jesus. And the hope is that would create like a motivation in our hearts that we would want to obey you, that we would want to walk and live by your design. So I pray for my friends who are here this morning, wherever they are on the spiritual spectrum, whether they're Christians, non-Christians, atheists, agnostics, or they don't know. I pray for all of my friends who are here that you would begin to kind of move into and pursue them, pursue their hearts. Let them know how deep. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.